Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware that we are coming to hear your word, and we pray that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes to behold what you have revealed to us in your word. We pray, Lord, that as we continue on in this series in Genesis, that you would help us to understand why it is here. And that you would help us to see that all of it gets us to Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the one who is the second Adam, the second Noah, the one who conquers the dominions and powers and evil authorities. Help us to see that today, Lord. In Jesus' name. Well, in Celtic tradition, one of the first inhabitants of Ireland were the Fomorians. They were described as terrifying giants who were horribly deformed and often mistaken as demons. The name Fomorian means something like those from under the sea or those from the underworld. And the king of the Fomorians was Belor, a one-eyed giant of whom it was prophesied that he would be killed by his own grandson. And these giants are said to have arrived after the Great Flood. Well, move with me from Ireland to the Incas of South America, where we read of the story of giants who became unruly. And so the creator god, Viracocha, punished them by sending a great flood to wipe them out. Now go from South America to New Guinea, where the Kai tribal people tell the story of the Nemu, giants that were said to rule the land prior to the Great Flood. But when the flood came, it killed them off. Now move from New Guinea to ancient Greece, where we read of the Gigantes, the giants. They were a race of creatures that were born from the blood that fell on the earth from Uranus when he was castrated by his son Cronos, one of the Titans. What's interesting about this story is that Uranus means heaven or sky, and it is his seed that falls to the earth and produces these giant offspring, and so there is this relationship between heavenly beings and earthly beings. And stories like that can actually be multiplied from countries and peoples across the world. The question is, where did such ideas come from? Why would stories like this exist in such different cultures in such diverse parts of the world that you can go from Greece to the Incas to New Guinea to Ireland? And why are so many of them connected to a great flood? Well, I have tried to point out many times throughout the series that ancient mythological stories are built on an echo of truth. This echo of truth from the past, but because of geographical dispersion, linguistic differences, the passing of time and sin, these stories become corrupted. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian apologist, in his book Genesis in Space and Time, wrote this. He said, quote, "More and more we are finding that mythology in general, though greatly contorted, very often has some historic base." And so the question is, where is this historic base? I believe that the echo of truth found in these other stories of the world ultimately finds its history and reality in the story of the Bible. Today, we are examining a controversial passage. Controversial because I believe the beginning of Genesis 6 functions as the root from which these other stories grow. Controversial because in a post-Enlightenment world, the belief in fallen angels cohabitating with women and producing giants is nonsense. Controversial because even in Christendom, this view is ridiculed as absurd. Theodoret, a contemporary of Augustine, calls those who hold this view mad fools. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Genesis, he says, quote, "That ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity, and it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by raving so gross and prodigious." So the argument is, well, it can't be true because it's crazy. Even today, there are many Christians who don't look favorably upon this view. Nevertheless, I believe this to be the teaching of Scripture. Otherwise, I wouldn't be preaching it. If at the end you disagree and hold to one of the other views, that's fine. This is not a central tenet of Christianity. Neither salvation nor Christian orthodoxy is in peril with the view one takes of this passage. And I say that because we need to realize that there are doctrines which are absolutely central to Christianity and salvation. The Trinity, deity and humanity of Christ, the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. And there are issues that are important and yet should not be the grounds of removing fellowship. Things like Sabbath issues or eschatological viewpoints, what you think about what's going to happen at the end. Or this passage here in Genesis 6. And so let us be those who hold firmly with conviction to those central core truths of Christianity, but let us show grace everywhere else. Well, let's look at our passage today. So turn, if you will, with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. It's only taken us 20 weeks to get here, but we got here. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, before we go through this text, I want to address what are probably the two most popular views right now in Christianity about this text. These are the Sethite view and the Ancient King's view. Both of these, I believe, require massive assumptions of the text that I would argue are just unwarranted. In the Sethite view, the sons of God are men from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain. Thus, basically, godly men are marrying ungodly women. Now, let me just mention a few reasons why I don't think this holds true to the text. There are many more, but for the sake of time, I'll just give you a few. First, nowhere does the text, or in the rest of Scripture, ever equate the line of Seth with sons of God. And nowhere does it equate daughters of man with Cain's line. In fact, in chapter 5, the chapter we went over last time, we read continually that so-and-so had other sons and daughters. And so there's a closer connection to daughters being Seth's daughters, but even that is unwarranted. Second, the intermingling of Cain's line and Seth's line ultimately bears no relationship to verse 4 in the Nephilim. How are those supposed to be connected? Third, the beginning of the verse says, "When man began to multiply." Here we would have to assume that Cain's line is specifically being referenced to by the use of this word man in Hebrew Adam, right? Just that word is being used to reference only Cain's line rather than to mankind as a whole, as it most often does. Again, another unwarranted assumption. But what about the ancient king's view? Since the king was often viewed as a son of God, it is here asserted that these sons of God were a group of ancient kings who forcefully took women for their harem or for polygamous marriages. Again, assumptions must be made. First, nowhere does the text say these were polygamous marriages. Right? At the end of chapter 4, we were specifically told that Lamech had two wives. The idea is nowhere to be found here. Second, while the king was viewed as a son of God, that is true, the idea that there was a group of sons of God has no parallel in the ancient Near East. So how then are we to understand this passage? Well, let me read the first two verses again, and you can look in your Bibles as I read it here. But I want you to notice who the characters are in this story. All right? Who are the characters? When man, there's our first, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters, there's our second, were born to them, right, to the men, the sons of God, there's our third, saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And so there's three different groups here. We've got mankind, man, daughters, and the sons of God. The word man here is often used to refer to mankind as a whole, or sometimes an individual person without specificity, and so in English we might translate it as someone or somebody. Here, it is in reference to all of mankind. Humanity is fulfilling the mandate that we saw back in chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply. Not only are they having sons, as we have seen over the past several chapters, a chapter and a half, but they're also having daughters. Who then are the sons of God? Well, we have actually already seen the answer to this several times as we've gone through these first five chapters of Genesis. The sons of God are none other than the heavenly host. Let me show you that. Job 38, right? We looked at this back when we were going through Genesis chapter 1. Job 38, God questions Job, and he takes Job back to the creation of the universe. And God says in verses 4 to 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And so here are the group of the sons of God shouting for joy as God is creating. In Job 1:6, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Again in Job 2:1, we read, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Interestingly, the Greek translation of Job in every one of these instances translate the phrase "sons of God" with a phrase meaning "angels of God." In Psalm 29:1 and 89:6, the phrase "sons of God" is used with a different form of God, but in all of these instances, the reference is to the heavenly hosts. So what does the text mean? What does the text here in Genesis 6 mean? It means that after the fall, there was not just a spiral downward in sin for humanity, but there was actually a spiral downward for sin for some of the heavenly hosts. We've already seen it with Satan. We see it again here in Genesis 6. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose. Or any they chose. So angelic beings left their proper abode, their abode in heaven, and came to earth and had relationships with women. And up until roughly the mid-second century AD, beginning of the third century, this was the only view that was believed. Both Philo and Josephus espoused this view, as does the late second century BC Book of Jubilees. Listen to what the early Christian apologist Justin Martyr writes in his second apology. He writes, quote, "God, when he had made the whole world and subjected things earthly to man, committed the care of men and all the things under heaven to angels, whom he appointed over them. But the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by love of women and beget children who are those that are called demons." So up until mid-second century, beginning of the third century, this was the only view that Christians held, as well as Jews. What about the New Testament? Well, both Peter and Jude refer to this event. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Notice Peter is going in chronological order here, right? He's got angels sin, Noah's preserved, flood comes, Sodom and Gomorrah condemned. Right, well, what event was it where the angels sinned? It was this event in Genesis. Jude likewise writes in Jude 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So the sons of God, angels, left their proper abode in the heavenly realm and went after human women. Once again, notice the words that are used to describe this scene in Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good. Now, most translations appropriately translate as attractive or beautiful, but the Hebrew word is good. So we've got saw, good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Where else do we read of someone seeing something that is good and they take it? It's the garden. It's the garden. The fall of mankind was the precursor to the fall of many of the sons of God. And the same words are used in both accounts to describe this sinful change of heart that takes place. They saw it. It looked good. And so they took it.
What is the result of this union? Well, look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, the grammar of this particular verse could allow for this to mean that the Nephilim were there prior to the fall of the angels, or it could mean that the Nephilim were the offspring of this union. The reason I think that we should take it to be the offspring is that this at best accounts for the derivation of other ancient Near Eastern stories. This is particularly true of the Mesopotamian flood account, where we read of a group of sages called the Apkalus. They were divine beings and were often considered evil. Dr. Heiser writes that, quote, the offspring of the Apkalus were said to be human in descent, having a human parent, and two-thirds Apkalu. In other words, the Apkalus mated with human women and produced quasi-divine offspring. And that coming from the Mesopotamian flood account. So what are these Nephilim? Well, most argue that the word Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word to fall, and as such means something like fallen ones. It's possible that's the case. But there may be a better option which explains more of the evidence that we have linguistically about this term. And that is that the word derives from the Aramaic word naphilia, which means giant. What about the Jews of the time of Jesus? What would they have read here? Remember, they are, for the most part, using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translate Nephilim as gigantes, as giants. And so the union of these angelic beings with human women produced a hybrid giant. And so the ancient Greek mythological story is but a distortion of the biblical narrative. Seed from Uranus, the god of heaven, impregnates the god of the earth, and the result is the creation of these giants. Now, in between this discussion of fallen angels mating with human women and their giant offspring is verse 3. And in verse 3, God speaks. And this is a difficult verse. The meaning of almost every word in this verse has been disputed. This is what it says in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, by and large, most people take this to mean that humanity's life is now being shortened, that the lifespans we saw in chapter 5 are now going to be significantly decreased. I think this is a legitimate understanding of the text. However, is it the best understanding of the text? Why would there be a discussion of lifespan in between these fallen angels and the Nephilim? Why would you separate those with saying, hey, lifespan's now shortened? There's an interpretation that I think might be better, and that is this. Sin has so entrenched the creation that not only has mankind become corrupt, but angels have sinned and fallen. And the union of angels and human women have produced this unnatural hybrid offspring. And so God has had enough. He's done. He's the breath of life, God's breath, is not going to remain in man forever like this. He's going to start over. He's going to start over, but not now. Just as God was gracious with Adam and Eve after they sinned, just as he was gracious to Cain after his sin, so too God is gracious here, giving his human children time to repent. 120 years and destruction will come. His days have been numbered. The Targums seem to point in this direction. For example, Targum Jerusalem says this on this particular verse, and the word of the Lord said, the generations which are to rise shall not be judged after the manner of the generation of the deluge, which is to be destroyed and exterminated and finally blotted out. Have I not imparted my spirit to the sons of men because they are flesh, that they may work good works? But they do works of evil. Behold, I have given them a prolongment of 120 years that they may work repentance, but they have not done it. In 2 Peter 2, right after we read that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, Peter writes in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. When was Noah proclaiming or preaching this righteousness? It was during the time before the flood, during this time of grace. And when the flood comes, it comes not only to wipe out wicked humanity, but also to rid the world of the Nephilim, these hybrid creatures.
The Jews of the Second Temple period, as well as the early Christians, looked at this event as the explanation for the existence of demons. Because the Nephilim were neither fully human nor fully divine, what becomes of their soul when they died? That was the question they were asking. Well, they couldn't go up or down their soul, and so they were doomed to roam this world. And in the New Testament, we see them in the demonic activity that surrounds all of the activities around Jesus. Remember Justin Martyr's quote that I gave you a little while ago. He wrote, "But the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by love of women and begat children who were those that are called demons." And so we see in the New Testament, for example, demons looking for a new body to inhabit. They give that individual incredible strength. And if it was the water that killed them in a flood, then it's interesting that we read verses like Matthew 12:43 that says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none." And so the understanding of the early church, as well as some of the Jews in Second Temple period, was not that demons are fallen angels, but that the demons were the disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim. So you see, the story that begins here in Genesis 6 does not end in Genesis 6:4. Actually, this story begins not in Genesis 6, but in Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We saw in Genesis 4 that Cain was a spiritual seed of Satan, and he murdered the literal seed of the woman. And so the story anticipates a spiritual seed and a physical seed. And so when we come to Genesis 6, we see, in one sense, a physical seed of Satan. Not that he fathered the Nephilim, but that other heavenly beings produced an offspring that were antagonistic to humanity. Perhaps that was Satan's plan all along. Pollute the seed of the woman so that the promised seed couldn't come. But he did come. And not only did Jesus come as the second Adam to reverse the curse brought about by the first Adam, but he also came to reverse what happened in Genesis 6. Think about the way Jesus' conception is told. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and she conceives and bears a son. One who is fully God and fully man. And yet, unlike Genesis 6, there is no hint of this physical relationship. This is unique. This is unique. Unlike everyone before him. And so God creates a child in this mortal woman. And during his ministry, he is showing his superiority and supremacy over the demonic activity that is going all around. He heals many people enslaved to these evil spirits. He casts them away without a word. This Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who has come to bring the world to rights. This Jesus has come not just to make atonement for sin and conquer death, as important as that is, but also to defeat the evil spiritual forces. And in Colossians 2:15, Paul says that in Jesus' death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These rulers and authorities are demonic. Christ is victorious over them. What happened to these fallen angels? Well, in 2 Peter 2:4, we read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Jude likewise says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." You see, no one escapes divine judgment. No one escapes divine judgment. We will not escape it. Nor will these rebellious heavenly hosts escape it. The amazing announcement of the gospel is that Christ died for rebellious humanity. In his death, he bears the judgment of those who would believe on him. He restores that relationship with God. He procures forgiveness, and he does that only for you and for me, only for his human sons and daughters. These fallen angels have no redeemer. They are left to themselves. One day, the judgment will come. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You see, in Christ alone is there any hope. We must believe in him. We must trust in him. Those who don't in this life will find that they are the ones on his left in whom he says, "Depart from me." And then judgment comes. Let us trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are deep and perplexing things to think about. So we pray that you would help us to have clear minds as we talk about it and as we read through these texts. Help us, Lord, to realize that there is a supernatural world all around us. Help us not to adopt the worldview of materialism. We cannot do that. You have created this world, and you have created the unseen world. Help us to realize that. And just as Elisha's servant had his eyes open to behold the myriad of angels standing there around them, help us to realize that there is a spiritual war going on. The war is over, Christ is conquered, but battles still wage. So may we be prepared. Help us to know your word. Help us to be prepared to fight off the onslaught of demonic forces, the arrows of Satan. We know that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone he can devour. Help us, Lord. Help us to be prepared. And thank you that as we look to the New Testament, as we look to Jesus, we see the one who conquered. See the one who is king over all. And we know that one day judgment will come. That final judgment will come to these rebellious angels. And that final judgment will come to rebellious humanity. How we pray, Lord, during this time you have given us to repent, that you would open our eyes to see what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that we would repent of our sins, turn to him, and find in him salvation. You are an amazing God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.